teachable and soft-hearted to the Lord? Are we willing to let the Lord challenge something we think? If we see from studying or from Jesus showing us that it isn't in the Word, or we don't have our thinking right about something, you know, we need to be soft-hearted and open that that's what the Lord does, that He, that's what He does. He matures us in our opinions and in our understanding of things as we walk with Him. We all have a lot of growing and learning to do, and we don't stop. So we must stay teachable and not prideful. Now, some time goes by, probably 4 or 5 years, and we pick up in verse 19. So I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 19 through 24. Now, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Now, this account is taking us back to Acts 6 through 8. Stephen is martyred and the church is scattered. Acts 8:1 says, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And then in verse 4 in chapter 8, it says, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. So the scattered church went to different places sharing the gospel to Jews, because that is what they knew. That is what the church was composed of. But in Antioch, there were some who spoke to the Greeks, meaning Gentiles, sharing the gospel. And Gentiles were getting saved. A large number, it says. Antioch was the third largest Roman city. It was about 200,000 people, and it was approximately 20 miles inland of the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe you looked at it on the map. It was known for being cosmopolitan, a big business and commerce city. It was also known for its immorality. The Gentiles coming to Christ here in Antioch were different from Cornelius and his household, because Cornelius was a God-fearer, meaning he knew about God and was seeking Him before he was saved, and he was living in with a certain standard of morality. These Gentiles in Antioch know virtually nothing and are coming out of an immoral and a pagan lifestyle. So the leaders in Jerusalem hear of this and send a trusted leader to go check it out. They're trying to make sure that the gospel's staying pure and that good and right things are happening in the name of Jesus. And they have a desire to shepherd the church. Barnabas is such a good choice to go minister. It says in verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Wouldn't you like everyone to say that about you? I would. I would love that. Just everything we read about Barnabas in the book of Acts makes it seem like he was the kind of guy everyone would like to be friends with and hang out with. I know people like that. You just want to always be with them and hang out with them. Verse 21 says the Lord's hand was with them. And verse 23 says that Barnabas saw the grace of God on these new converts. There is no growth without the Lord doing a work, without His grace being poured out. The power of the gospel going forth, people accepting Christ, the planting of a church is all done in the power of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit draws us to Him and prepares our hearts to receive Him. The power to do any ministry or work for the Lord is from God. Now, some of us have done things in our own power and self-sufficiency, but it is very limiting. When we operate dependent on the Lord and His moving and equipping, we know that anything can happen. And we are to stay submitted to His will. So we are working with Him and not against Him. And this was happening in Antioch. Many, many people were coming to Christ. Barnabas is known as an encourager. And it seems that this is what he was doing in Antioch. He encouraged them to stay true to the Lord with devoted hearts. You can imagine these new converts are going to be tempted by all their former ways and their former devotions to idols and to habits that are contrary to God. And aren't those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while tempted sometimes to do things that are not of God? We need to be encouraged to have devoted hearts to our Savior, just like these new converts. Perhaps new Christians, though, are more vulnerable simply because they don't have the foundation established yet. And when the newness and excitement wears off a bit and life comes at them hard, they need to be encouraged to stay devoted to Jesus because they don't have a history with him yet, where they can look back and remember how he brought them through different trials. So those of us who have had a long history of walking with the Lord need to come alongside these new believers and remind and exhort them. Verse 25 and 26 says, "Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers." The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, Barnabas is definitely gifted in encouraging his brothers, like we said, but he has a large community of new believers, and he needs help. He realizes that Saul, whom we will soon refer to as Paul, is not that far away in Tarsus. And I'm sure he also remembers what Jesus has said about Paul when he was radically saved. If you remember chapter 9, we're told that Saul will be a vessel that God uses to reach the Gentiles. So he goes and finds Saul and brings him back to Antioch. Okay, in Acts 9, we see Saul's transformation to a believer in Christ. And then after that, he spends some time in Arabia and Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem and meets the leadership, and then he has to leave because they try to kill him, and lastly, he's been in Tarsus for a good while. So there's been all these places that Paul has gone since he was radically saved in Acts 9. Galatians 1:17 through 23 talks about the things that Paul was doing. So it's been about 10 to 12 years since he was saved. So Barnabas had to search for him in Tarsus, but he was faithfully preaching the gospel there. So Barnabas brings him to Antioch, and it says they taught large numbers of people, the team of Barnabas and Paul. And there were other great teachers there in Antioch as well. The impact they had on that city and that church was immeasurable. And this is the place where Jesus' followers were first called Christians. The Latin root I-A-N means belonging to the party of. And put Christ in front of that, so Christian means belonging to the party of Christ. It was like saying Jesus people. It was probably first coined out of derision from pagan Antioch people who didn't like them. But I think we can say that being identified as Jesus people is really great. I hope people identify us with Jesus. Lastly, in this chapter, we have a prophecy of a famine coming to the world. Agabus rightly gave a prophetic word saying a famine was coming. There were famines between AD 41 and 54 under the reign of Claudius in several places, one being Judea. And it was an especially harsh one. Josephus, a secular Jewish historian, wrote that many suffered and died from lack of resources during that famine. Verses 29 and 30. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. The church responds as we would expect a church that is devoted to Jesus to respond. They gave according to their ability, meaning those who had more gave more and those who with less gave less. We know God doesn't measure our giving in amounts, but in what is in our heart. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So generous and freely and cheerfully given is what God asks for. It says that it was dispersed through the administration of the elders in Jerusalem. So this is the first we hear of elders being established, but we see in the letters to the churches and the instruction in them that this is normal and is what it's done in each church. And it also teaches us that the distribution in Jerusalem is done under the supervision of the elders and not in a haphazard way. So here we are. Gentiles are now part of the church. Antioch is mainly a Gentile church, and it's vibrant and growing. Saul and Barnabas have been working together, and now they are sent to bring famine relief to Jerusalem. Now, as we transition to chapter 12, we pivot to a different focus and story of what is happening. Remember, Luke is giving us snapshots of the church. The church is in many places now and growing, and Luke wants us to see different aspects of it. And what happens in chapter 12 is very extraordinary. So I'm glad we have this account. Chapter 12, I'm going to begin and read the first five verses. About that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the festival of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four squads of four soldiers each to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. King Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who killed the young male boys in Bethlehem when Jesus was born, and he was nephew of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. So those Herod guys were really pretty awesome, weren't they? Awesomely evil. Herod Agrippa was placating and trying to please the Jews by beheading James, and it did please them. James was a disciple, one of the sons of thunder, so brother to the apostle John. He was a prominent leader in Jerusalem, and you can imagine the shock and the grief when he was executed. You know, it's just mentioned here in a sentence, and we are left to imagine the impact of it. But of course, you know, it was met with fear and grief. It would just be devastating. And then right on the heels of that, another beloved disciple is arrested because Herod saw that the Jews liked it, and he was a man pleaser. You can imagine how this rocked the church, having James beheaded and then Peter arrested with the same sentence hanging over him. He was arrested during the festival that follows the Passover. So that means there was a lot of people in Jerusalem. There was always a concern about security and riots during the festivals just because of the crowds. It was a holy week that should not be desecrated with an execution. So they think Herod was probably waiting to execute him until after the festival. He was heavily guarded, two chained to him and two guarding the door. Herod wasn't taking any chances. He surely knew that the disciples had gotten out of jail a few times. And we know it was supernatural, but Herod probably thinks they're just good escape artists or something. And at this point, what is the church doing? Praying fervently or earnestly. They are going to battle for Peter. I'm sure, you know, it doesn't tell us, but I'm sure they were asking God to save him and the surrounding situation around it. I mean, what else are these people going to do? They do not have any power. Christians are extreme minority with zero power. It's not like they have any laws on their side or any favor with Herod. But let's think about this. Herod has all the power right now, but how does it compare to God's power? I want to read to you a small portion of Job 38. I wish I had time to read 38 and 39, because it is such an amazing display and explanation of God's glory and unlimited power. So I just want you to listen to it. And this is God speaking. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the songs of God shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket, when I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place, when I declared, you may come this far, but no farther, your proud waves stop here. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? Have you traveled to the sources of the sea or walked in the depths of the oceans? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the road to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives so you can lead it back to its border? Are you familiar with the paths to its home? Don't you know you are already born? You have lived so long. Have you entered the place where the snow is stored? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I hold in reserve for times of trouble, for the day of warfare and battle? What road leads to the place where light is dispersed? Where is the source of the east wind that spreads across the earth? When the church was praying, helpless against the power of Herod and his evil intentions and ways, were they powerless? Oh no. They were beseeching the one with the unlimited power and reach, the one who could do what no human can do, the one who could save Peter here on earth and save him to eternity. When we understand to whom we are praying, as we grow in our knowledge and recognition of who God is, it changes our prayers. It takes on a new passion and purpose. We aren't just praying because the Bible says we're supposed to pray. We are going before the throne of the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is nothing that has more effectiveness and power than praying because of who we are praying to, the power that raised the dead. As the church prayed for Peter, as we pray for so many situations and people and loved ones and all the things that we take before the Lord, remember what a privilege it is and remember who you are praying to. It is not just praying. It is praying. The God who can do anything supernaturally frees Peter from prison. You read this account in verses 6 through 19. An angel comes and whacks Peter awake. Peter was sleeping soundly, which makes you think he was at peace, waiting for his execution. I don't know if he was feeling hopeful, but he was sleeping soundly, and so the angel had to smack him to get going. And the angel's like, okay, put your shoes on. Okay, get dressed. Okay, put your cloak on now. Wrap it around so you can walk. Hike it, you know, that's hiking it up on his leg so it was free. And it's kind of like when you're helping a young child get dressed. You're like, okay, now put your socks on. Okay, now put his pants on. Okay, now put, you know, you're just telling them thing by thing. Because Peter was just kind of like, in a daze, he didn't know if he was awake or asleep. Then he follows this angel out right through the gate. He leads him away from the jail and then leaves him. And then Peter comes to his senses and is like, okay, I am free. And he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, where some of the church is gathered praying earnestly. And it's pretty comical what happens. Rhoda, the servant, so joyful that Peter is released, she forgets to let him in. She knows it's him because she hears his voice, but she just is all scattered and doesn't let him in. And the people who are earnestly praying don't believe Peter has actually been released, which is what they were praying for, presumably. They say, oh, it must be his angels. Traditionally, Jews believe that each person had a guardian angel and they could look like the person they were guarding. There's nothing in the Bible that would uphold that, but that was a tradition, and traditions are powerful, right? Well, they finally came to the gate and actually let him in, and they see that it's Peter. You know, we can shake our heads and think, man, they didn't really have very much faith. And I would agree, they were definitely lacking some faith. But they were earnest in their prayers, and their faith was small. I don't condemn them, because I know I have prayed many, many times with little faith, with an undercurrent of, I don't think you're going to do this, God. I know you can, but I don't think you're going to do it. I'm just being honest, and I'm guessing that you have prayed that way before too. There is a tension here because we know God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. But we also know he will do what he knows is best, and he is sovereign, and he chooses. The key with these people praying for Peter was that they were praying to God. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." The power is in who we are praying to, the object of our prayer. Little faith doesn't inhibit God. Now, we need to be able to pray with greater faith in holding both those sides. God can and does do miracles, and we're in expectation of it, and his will is best, and we submit to it. This is a process of maturing and having a history of God doing amazing things in our lives and carrying us through trials. And as a result, our faith grows and grows. So I do not condemn these faithful saints who were praying earnestly. They knew who they were praying to. And I'm sure their faith grew through this, the way the Lord answered this prayer. Peter calms them down and tells them everything that happened. He tells them to let James and the brothers know what has happened to him. What James is this? Well, it's not the James the apostle, because he's been executed. It is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we will see that he becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he is the one who wrote the book of James. Peter leaves. We don't know where he went, and that is basically the end of Peter's story here in Acts. We will see him again briefly in Acts 15, but we do not know specifically what he does after this. So from the beginning of Acts to this to 12, it's Peter. Peter is dominant in the account, and now it's really going to shift, and we're not going to be hearing about Peter anymore. James and Peter, both lovers of God and following after him, one martyred and one set free. We can ask why, but let's remember a couple of things. One, James wasn't bummed once he was in the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to come back. He was so, so good. And secondly, God is sovereign. He has reasons for what he does and doesn't do, and we can't begin to fathom all the facets of the decisions that God makes. We trust him. We accept his will and trust him. That is how come we need faith, and that's how come we need to know him, because the more you know him, the more you trust him. So now we turn to Herod's decisions. He has the guards executed who were guarding Peter. This was standard practice. If a prisoner was lost from your oversight, you received the same punishment they were to receive. And it seems so unfair because they weren't negligent. But this is when you have to realize again that God is our creator. He knows the span of our lives. And if he allows our death, it is because he knows it is just, that you have accomplished his will for your life. That can be so hard, but it is a comfort. This is true for the believer and the unbeliever. We know because the word reveals it, the character of God, that he wants all and gives all an opportunity to come to him. He is just. The end of chapter 12 describes a scene where the people of Tyre and Sidon are trying to get in the good graces of Herod. And so therefore, they're lavishing praise on him. They're saying he is God. He is so awesome. He is God. And verse 22 of 12 says, "The assembled people began to shout, 'It's the voice of a God and not of a man.'" And God's response is quick and final in verse 23. "At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." We are told by that secular historian Josephus, and I quote, "A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in the most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life." So he really suffered. Herod, we are told, did not give the glory to God. He enjoyed and was taking this praise of him as a God to himself and thought, yeah, I'm like a God. Aren't I amazing? He took God's glory. This is serious business. I asked you in the workbook for this week's lesson, are you taking God's glory in any way, even in a small way? Do you understand that your ability, your gifting, your prosperity, your good works, your good-looking face, all the things are because of God's grace and provision? No matter how small or big you think that gifting or gift or whatever it is, or how humble it is, how great or how humble it is, whatever the good works are, whatever it is, don't think that it is because of you. Give God the glory that is His due. He is worthy. Every good thing we have is from God. That's what James 1:17 tells us. Every good gift is from God. It's not because we're awesome. Pride will take you down. It will take you down. In humility, recognize God's glory and exalt Him. Verse 24 says, but the word of God spread and multiplied. After they had completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. We are told a summarizing statement about the church in verse 24. The word of God spread and multiplied. God's plan is going forward. Saul and Barnabas take the relief funds to Jerusalem, and they take John Mark with them. Now, as we move forward to chapter 13 and on, we will be turning our attention to missionary journeys to plant churches. So we began by recognizing that God is sovereign and His plan will never be thwarted. As you consider these two chapters, all the different things that happen, how God deals differently with different people and how He continues to grow His church, take comfort that God knows exactly what is going on in your life and in our country and in the world. Let's just add in the world. He knows the divisiveness and the godlessness. He knows the challenges in your own personal life. He is not in despair. He is not all up in arms, wondering what to do. Oh, he is in control. He sits on the throne and continues to reconcile people to Himself. His gospel is still going out. People are coming to Christ. We don't often hear all the things that are happening. You have to kind of look for it. But people are coming to Christ. His work is not done. There are good things happening in the kingdom of God. There are good things happening. So let's not lose heart when we look, when we open up the news and go, oh, can't take any more of that. Persevere. Draw near to Him. Put your eyes on Him and share the gospel. That is the most effective way to make a difference in our world. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these chapters. Thank You for how Your word is so applicable and relevant to everything that is going on in our lives, Lord. What a gift we have that we have Your word available to us, and that we are indwelt with Your Spirit, that we can understand it. Lord, what a gift You have given us. Thank You. God, I pray You would be with these ladies as they study this next week, that You would open up Your word to them, Lord, that You would just help them to understand and to grow in their ability to study Your word. And I pray that they would just see who You are more and more and love You more and more. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.